Turn with me to Genesis and chapter 25. For the sake of any who are new to us, on Sunday evenings we are going through the first book in the Bible. And we are considering together now the story of the life of Jacob. And we come tonight to these few verses at the end of chapter 25, where we read of how Jacob obtained the birthright from his brother Esau, and then we'll have a look and see what lessons we can learn for ourselves from this. It seems to have happened something like this. The two men were very different, as you know. Esau was an outgoing, sporting sort of a man who was very rarely at home and seemed to like to be out in the field, as it was called, meaning the country, the mountains and the valleys, hunting. Jacob was more a shepherd, and he was more thoughtful and more stable. He was at home. Esau was his father's favorite. As his father's favorite, we are told, because he used to bring back to the old man tasty meat. Jacob was his mother Rebekah's favourite. We're not told why. It may have been because some special promises had been given to her with regard to Jacob, or it may have been simply that she was sort of making up for the fact that her husband seemed to favour the older twin. They were twins, but they were very different. And what's more, they were men of destiny. And Esau had been born first, only just. But that meant that the birthright was due to come to him. The birthright involved, first of all, a double portion of the parental inheritance. It involved, in the second place, being regarded as the head of the family, or the tribe, which was very important in those days. And in the third place, at this time, it involved the spiritual headship of the tribe. The one who was to inherit the birthright knew that he would act as priest for the family. He would come to God and offer the sacrifices on behalf of the family or the tribe, and he would be regarded as the spiritual head, which was a very high calling and a great responsibility. And by nature, as it were, because Esau was the firstborn, he was due to inherit the birthright. And Jacob thought it ought to have been him. Even as they were born, he had been clutching in his little baby fist the heel of his brother, almost as if symbolizing the fact that he thought that he should have been born first. And in the womb, as we were seeing last week, they gave poor Rebecca a terrible time throughout her pregnancy by seeming to have a perpetual punch-up right the way through. And she was told that there would be a division between them and the peoples that came from them, but the elder would serve the younger, and it was in the providence and the grace of God that Jacob was to be in the line of redemption. The special line of God's promise and God's grace that was to lead on down the years through the people, the Jews, the Israelites. And that's where we take up the story. Now, Jacob was as bad a man as Esau. It's very difficult to choose between them. He was saved by grace and not through any merit. He was a very cunning man. He had a deceitful streak in him, as we shall see as we trace through his life. And he puts his cunning to work. Esau has gone out a hunting, and he's been out all the day long, and this seems to be a regular practice. And Jacob knew that Esau came home at night very, very hungry, for he was so absorbed with his hunting and with his sport that he had no time, evidently, to refresh himself. And he would go on until it was time to come home, and then he would come home absolutely famished. And I can't believe it was just an accident that Jacob happened to be cooking some very tasty, nice smelling broth and stew right there in the pathway in the valley down which Esau would come home. And there he'd built his fire, and there he'd got his pot, and there he'd put in his lentils and all the other things specially chosen, and there it was bubbling up very nice. And there he was stirring it round, and the sun was going down, and Esau could be expected any minute. And sure enough, round the corner of the rocks coming down the valley came Esau, and his nostrils were twitching like I don't know what, because he was absolutely famished and he'd got a smell of this. Oh, Bisto, he was saying, or something. And he came upon his brother Jacob. Oh, Jacob, he says, Jacob, give me a gulp of that red stuff, that red stuff. That's what it means in the original here. He was almost like an animal. He didn't even know what it was called. He couldn't think of the word for it. The red stuff, the red stuff. And ever afterwards, the people that came from Esau were called the red stuff. Edom, that's what it meant. Because of this event. And Jacob says, sell me your birthright. And Esau says, my birthright? I'm dying with hunger, Jacob. What good is a birthright to me? Give me some of that meal. And Jacob says, you swear to me? I'm not joking about this, Esau. I'm in deadly earnest, Esau. There's no going back on it. Swear a solemn oath, and you can have as much as you want. And Esau said, what good is the birthright to me when I'm dying of hunger? I'm not interested in the birthright. Just give me the broth. Give me the pottage. Give me the red stuff. And I'll swear to you the oath. And they swore an oath, and he satisfied himself. And it says he got up, and he went on his way, and he cared nothing for what he had done, and we read Esau despised his birthright. Now what are we to make of this story? It had tremendous implications. Well, first of all, let's have a little look at Jacob. We're going to spend most of the time with Esau, but let's just have a look at Jacob. In a way, Jacob, he wanted a good thing. He didn't despise the birthright. He regarded it as a very important thing and a very solemn thing and a great responsibility. And in a sense, there was nothing wrong with that. He may have even heard from his mother, perhaps, that one day God, in his providence and the mysteries of his working grace, would give him the birthright. That he would be the head of the tribe. What Jacob did wrong was to bring wrong means to bring about this end. And we must always be very careful of running ahead of God. You see, this is what Abraham did, didn't he? God had given Abraham a promise that he would be the father of a great nation, and no child was born to himself and his wife Sarah. So he eventually grew impatient. And at his wife's suggestion, he took Hagar, a slave wife, and had a child by her, Ishmael. But that wasn't what God intended. That wasn't God's way at all. He was going ahead of that. And we must always be very careful of thinking that the end justifies the means. We must always remind ourselves of this. And many a person has said, but it's for a good cause. It's for a good end. I meant well. Yes, but God uses godly means as well as having a godly end. And we must question the means that we're using and say, although I think the end has God's approval, am I going about it in a way that would also have his approval? And I think Jacob is going to have a lot to learn about means and ends. And as a matter of fact, dear friends, we're looking ahead just a little bit, but But Jacob had an awful long time to wait before he came into this birthright, if he ever did in many ways. He was exiled for many years, as we shall see. But now let's have a look at Esau. Now, if you turn with me to Hebrews, there's a comment about Esau in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 16 and 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, says the writer that no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. 16. No one be immoral or irreligious or profane, as the AV has it, profane, despising spiritual things, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. We must be very careful that we are not like Esau. In what way? Well, first of all, he despised his spiritual position. He didn't value it. He was, by his birthright, going to hold a very high and important spiritual position, but he didn't count it as of much worth, and he exchanged it just to satisfy his hunger. My dear friends, how much do we value our spiritual position? Are you a child of God by grace? Could you rejoice in your heart as you heard those words, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus"? Oh, that's a marvellous position. That's the greatest thing that you and I could ever have. To say, by grace, I am in Christ, and when judgment day comes, for all my sin, I fear no condemnation, for Jesus died for me. I'm in good standing with God. I'm counted as righteous for Jesus' sake. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The spiritual position of being born again and washed in the blood of the Lamb and being able to come as a believer to this table that's spread before us and take the bread and wine as a token from God that we are saved by grace through the blood of Christ. Oh, we ought never to despise that. We ought to count that the most high and wonderful thing that we know. Young people, this is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is not getting high on Jesus and having a good time when we come to Christ. It isn't always like that. The heart of the gospel is being right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, whether we feel good or bad, whether we feel high or low. Whether we're singing or whether we're crying, we're never altered. If we're really Christ, we can never be altered from that standing in Christ for eternity. All my sins, past, present and future, nailed to him who died for me upon the cross. And when you give your testimony, young people, praise God, you have many opportunities to do so. Let this be your greatest testimony. If somebody says to you, "What's the greatest thing that Jesus has done for you?" Don't say, "Well, he delivered me from this habit," or "he gave me this great thrill." Say this: "He bore away my sin for all eternity." Are you a member of the local church? By grace, if we have faith in Christ, we are immediately members of the universal church, the body of Christ. But God calls us to be joined together, like in families. Each local church is a kind of microcosm of the whole worldwide church. We are intended to be communities. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus, to the church in Thessalonica, and so on. And as I said this morning, in some churches there was indiscipline and there was sin to such an extent that the fellowship had to withdraw itself from that erring brother or sister until they came to see their sin and repent and be restored again. Now, if they weren't in, they couldn't be out. And we are meant to have this so that we know who is with us and who belongs to Christ. All our services are open to all comers to worship. We praise God for that. Even the Lord's table, we don't ask for passes or anything of this kind. We leave it to the conscience of each believer. Are they trusting in the Lord whose table it is, that they don't despise his body and blood? But still, we need to know when it comes to Wednesday evening, for instance. We have a church meeting when great decisions maybe have to be made with regard to the church. We have to know who is the church of Jesus Christ really and truly here and has accepted their responsibilities. Is that true of you? Has God brought you into a fellowship? Do you despise that? Oh, dear friends, we ought not to. We ought to be thankful not only for our salvation, but for our church membership. The privileges and the responsibilities that God has given to us as we join together, one with the other, members one of another. We see here when some are ill, or in some kind of need, and the brothers and sisters come and help and gather round. Oh, what a privilege that is. We must never despise that for just the gratification of some indulgence of the flesh or whim of the mind. What about service for the Lord? Sometimes when the devil attacks me, and the devil does attack ministers as he attacks all Christians, but I think he particularly seems to attack ministers sometimes, those who hold office and have responsibility. And when I feel down sometimes, I remember this. But what a privilege to have a ministry. What a privilege to hold an office. One should never despise that for a mess of pottage, for just the things, the trivial passing things of the world. And sometimes we may be tempted to do that. We see what other people have. Has God called you, dear one, to some ministry, to some service, Sunday school teaching, campaigners, some personal evangelism, to giving up your home, to testify there of Christ and to bring others in? And of course it costs something. And the devil comes and he says, oh, give up that, despise that. Think what you could have if you didn't bother with that. And like Esau, if we're not careful, we can despise our birthright, the privilege of serving Christ our King for the indulgence of the flesh. But he despised the rest of his birthright too, didn't he? And I just want to draw your attention. I have to only really give you headings, but suggest thoughts to you and to myself tonight. What have you got that God has given to you? And what have I that we might easily despise if we're not careful for the whim of a moment like Esau did? What about our honesty? Do you have a position of trust? Are you regarded as an honest man, an honest woman, an honest boy, an honest girl? That's a tremendous birthright to have that. That's worth having. That reputation, that conscience clear before God and before men. Oh, don't despise it. Don't give it up. Don't lose it for the whim of a moment. The devil comes along and says, take that thing. Take that thing. You're hard up. You'd like to buy something. You can't afford it. Take that money. Or that lie. They're asking you that question. Think what will happen if you tell the truth. Tell that lie. And the soul becomes soiled. And then we're found out and the reputation is gone. Remember my father telling me when he worked for a firm up in the north of England. He was only a teenager at the time, I think, or a very young man. They said to him, Kilbride, we trust you in a room full of gold not to take a grain. Oh, that's a Christian testimony, isn't it? That's worth having. Dear friend, never, never lose that birthright for the passing satisfaction of a moment. What about your purity? Girls, God gave you a purity with which you were born. I don't mean a purity of heart and soul. We're all sinful before him. A purity of body. Will you cast that aside for the satisfaction and whim of a moment? She despised her birthright for just a mess of pottage, the passing whim of a moment. Young man, would you like to be responsible for that? Will you treat a girl whom you claim to love as a thing for your own gratification? Will you soil your own body that God has told you is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that you've presented unto God to be holy and acceptable before him? You see, Saul got himself into a situation where his passions reigned over this hunger thing. Mind you, not that the thing was just done on a moment. The rot would set in. Esau. The rot was set in long before he came to this point. He despised his birthright before ever he got here on this night. His attitude to it was to despise it. And then he got himself into this situation where he was worked up with hunger for a meal. I'm about to die. Young person, never get yourself into that kind of situation where the devil can exploit the passions of the flesh so that you might despise your birthright for the whim and the satisfaction of a moment. You can be forgiven. Christ's blood cleanses from all sin, but you can't have that purity of body back, not in its entirety. There'll always be a wound and there'll always be a scar, and you'll look back on it with regret. I think our time is a birthright. You may be as poor as anything in this world's goods. You may have no money in the bank and no money much in your pocket and not many possessions, if any at all. But there's one precious thing that God has given to every one of us, and that's time. And we are stewards of our time. I once read of a man who put a notice in the paper, or was supposed to have done, lost one golden hour, studied with 60 diamond minutes, irreplaceable. How do you spend your time, Christian friend? Do hours and hours of this precious commodity, this birthright that God has given to you, are they passed in mindless flickerings that come out from a box? Are they passed as many students' time is passed, alas, in rather futile, endless conversations over gallons of coffee? I was talking to a student recently, and she said one of the greatest temptations to a Christian when she comes to college is to waste time. Now, that doesn't mean that we haven't to have leisure, but what we are to say is, Lord, help me to use my time according to your will, because it's a precious commodity. And I know I can easily waste it. I can despise this inheritance hour after hour. Possessions. God has given to you these possessions. Every good gift that you have has come down from your Father above. What have we that we are not been given to be stewards of? Oh, let's not clutch them to ourselves just to gratify the desires of the flesh and of the mind and be self-centered, but use them and dedicate them to the service of God and not despise these things that God has given to us. Our talents. God has given to us all gifts. We're not to bury them. We're to use them in the service of Christ or in any way that he chooses and directs. Is there somebody who is good at sport? Is there somebody who, like Esau, has got an ability? Can you use that talent with some boys or some girls in the youth club and in the campaigners and so on? Can you take them out on a Saturday morning and get to know them and bring in some unconverted youngsters in this way and some from non-Christian homes? The Lord uses these things. Where are the workers? Have you got some other talents, artistic talents, or some other gifts? Are they stewarded and given to God to be used? Music, whatever it may be. Oh Lord, use me. Don't let me despise this great birthright that you have given to me just for my own personal gratification for the moment. But dear friends, most of all, What about your walk with the Lord Jesus? Christian friend, you know, we can never have our eternal life taken away. It's eternal. But we can grieve the Spirit. And we can get out of fellowship with our God. And oh, it's a miserable thing when we do. And there are some Christians sometimes, I'm sad to say, I have to come to this conclusion, who haven't really walked with the Lord Jesus in years. Because they have allowed something. The devil came. And some gratification of the flesh or of the mind. Some materialistic thing in the home or whatever it was. The career, something. Instead of being under the control and direction of the Holy Spirit, they put God and His Word and His will to one side and they went their own way. And they're not walking with the Lord. And there's no joy in the salvation. There's no hunger for the Word. It couldn't be said of them as was said of someone this morning, Sunday is the most precious day of the week. Cowper knew this when he wrote, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? But then he wrote, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only Thee. Oh, what a tremendous inheritance it is to walk with Jesus through life in perfect harmony, to have a conscience void of offence, to be able to come day by day and say, Lord, I have put away all known sin. Show me any more. I'll turn from it and by Your grace have the victory over it. As John says, beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Can you honestly say, dearly beloved, you can come before God and open your heart and have confidence before Him? That's a precious thing. Never throw it away. Not for anything. Somebody said the way to keep the body under is to keep the soul on top. Looking unto Jesus, having that Spirit. But I want to say a word tonight to the unconverted. To anyone here tonight who is not a Christian. There is something that God offers to you tonight which is not a birthright. And yet He offers it to all who are in this service tonight. It's not a birthright that you should be forgiven for your sins, nor is it a birthright that I should. Because all men and all women everywhere, the Bible says, have been like Esau. We've been sensual. We've lived for ourselves. You see, Esau was really a selfish man. All he cared about was himself. He didn't care about the birthright. He didn't care about any of these things. He cared about himself and what he wanted at the time. And he was going to live as if there was no God. He didn't care about God. And the Bible says that that's true of all of us by nature. That's how we are by nature. This fallen nature that was read to us about. It's hostile to God. It can't keep God's law. It doesn't want to. We want to live for ourselves and we do so. We can't point the finger at Esau. Because he's a picture of us all, if not of many of us, if not of us all. And many of us have some physical or some natural thing that holds us in its grip. And we indulge ourselves in it again and again and again. And we can never be set free. And maybe that's true of you. But you're guilty before God. You have sinned against God, you have known the light of conscience, you've known right from wrong, and yet you've gone on doing wrong. And you've ignored God in your life, perhaps right up until this moment in time. And with every day that passes, ignoring God and living as if there were no God, we're piling up sin against our name and guilt. And Esau thought only of the present and not of the future, and he was guilty. And Esau thought only of time and not of eternity, and he was guilty. And Esau thought only of this world and not of the next, and he was guilty. And Esau thought only of the physical and not of the spiritual, and he was guilty. And maybe you're conscious that you're guilty before God, and you don't deserve forgiveness at all. And yet God in his mercy offers it to you. You deserve his wrath and his judgment. If we were to be treated as we deserve, we would be punished in hell for our sins. If we demand justice of God, we'll get it. But God offers mercy and he offers grace. And I want to tell you tonight that the Lord God offers to sinners pardon and salvation in Jesus Christ. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, shan't have justice, which we deserve, but shall have everlasting life. Oh, the devil will try and take you to hell. And he'll do it in just the sort of way that he was doing it with this man Esau. The passions of the flesh, the desires of self. And here comes this temptation, gratify it. It satisfies for a moment, and then it's gone. Here comes another, here comes another. We were thinking last night of Nicky Crooks, who went down and down and down and down in violence and in sin. And yet he never found satisfaction. He was always trying to run away from himself and from his conscience. And millions have been like him. And the devil does that. He does that with men and women. And he tries to get us down to hell in that way, like they used to do with the pigs to the slaughterhouse. You know what they used to do? Because the pigs, of course, would never go if they got an inkling of what was at the end of it. So what they used to do was just drop a few carrots or something. The old pig had his snout down there and he saw those and he got those. And then they would lead him on a little bit and then drop another one or two. And on he would go. And then a few more and nearer and nearer. Maybe occasionally he got just a sniff or a squeal. Maybe his ears pricked just very slightly, but then his snout was down again in the dirt and with the titbits. Until it was too late and the doors had clanged behind him. And the devil laughs and laughs and laughs. Because he does that with millions. Just occasionally perhaps they get an inkling. Just a little something. Somebody says something about the Saviour. God, they hear a hymn. A pop record about amazing grace. They wonder what's that all about. There's just a little inkling that saved a wretch like me. Saved him from what? What's he talking about, John Newton? But then the snout is down in the dirt again, as the devil says, here you are, here's some more sex for you. Here you are, here's some more material things for you. Here you are, you don't want to bother with all that religion. Here, look what I can offer you. Here you are, here's some more. On and on and on. But God brought you here tonight because he wants to offer you something else. And he offers you forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And he offers you righteousness in Jesus Christ. You can never establish your own righteousness. Nothing that you can do. You can sit in this service every morning and every evening on a Sunday and it will never make you right with God. You can give all your money to charity. It will never make you right with God. There's only one righteousness that God will accept, and that's the righteousness that he has given in Jesus Christ. He offers you peace of heart and mind by being able to have an open heart before him and know that you're right with him. He offers you the joy of sins forgiven. He offers you the hope of eternal life in heaven so that you can say, I'm not afraid to die. For when I die, I shall go to be with Christ, which is far better, and with my brothers and sisters who are in Christ, and reign with him eternally. Oh, what awful words those were that we read in Hebrews 12 about Esau. It seems that when he was too late, he sought it with tears, but it was too late. What do those words mean? Oh, they're very mysterious words. Some think that it means that when the birthright had gone and could never be revoked, and when the blessing had gone, he wanted it back, but it was too late. It's too late when the call of God comes to go from time and into eternity. And hell is a place where there's remorse. Where there's remorse. If only I had listened. If only I had received. If only I had trusted when I heard the gospel. But it's too late. Too late. Or maybe it refers to that condition of heart. That hardness of heart. That we can get ourselves into. Where we've heard it all before. And now somehow it doesn't penetrate. Like Judas, there's remorse, there are tears, but there's no real repentance. He'd sooner hang himself than say he was sorry to the Son of God. Is there somebody here tonight who's been to the service again and again? And you can feel that hardness coming over your heart, so that you no longer hear the pleading voice of the Saviour, offering you salvation, offering you cleansing. You no longer see him on the cross. It just doesn't mean anything. Oh, that's a terrible state to be in. But maybe it's not too late. Maybe there's still time. Maybe God is speaking to somebody tonight and saying, will you not repent of your sin and forsake sin? And believe in me and in my Son, and accept the salvation that's offered in Christ. What have you to do? What have I to do, Mr. Kilroy? Tell God you're sorry for your selfishness and your sensuality, the fact that you've lived for self and pleasure and sin. Tell him you're sorry and be willing to turn from it. Repent, that's what it means. Repent, turn from it. You can't do it by yourself, I know that. Neither can I. Say, by your Spirit and grace, Lord, I'll turn from it. And then look away from yourself and look to the cross, to one who died there on the cross, and say, he was a good man. He didn't deserve to die. Why was he dying? He was dying for me. What must I do to be saved? Said a man to Paul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's all you have to do. You don't have to give us any money. You can't buy it. You don't have to go out and do some great deed. You can't earn it. You have simply to look at Jesus and say, Jesus, please save me. Will you do it tonight? You don't have to come out of the front. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to sign a card. You just have to lift your heart to the Lord Jesus and say, Jesus, save me. I'm a bad man. I'm a bad girl. I'm a bad woman. But you came to save sinners just like me. Nobody's too bad to be saved by you. You know me. You're offering yourself to me. Oh, dear heart, receive him tonight. Don't harden your heart against Christ. Receive him. Say, Lord, save me. I don't know all about it yet, but I'll learn. I want that eternal life. I want that joy. I want that forgiveness. You come and help me. Jesus, my Saviour and my Lord. And he will. He will. He said, him that cometh unto me, I will never cast out. And that means you.